We're in the book of Hosea tonight. I will open your Bibles there, and we'll begin there in just a moment. As we're looking at the minor prophets in this class, we're trying to stay along our reading schedule, and we're reading Hosea now. But we'll get ahead of most of them because we're going to finish this class before we get to most of them. But Hosea is where we're at now, and we'll take a look at that this evening and see if that might help us a little bit while we're reading to understand the book as we go along. If you will, bow with me and we'll have a prayer before we get started. Lord, we're so thankful for this day and the blessings you so richly blessed us with. We're so thankful, Father, for your prophets. We're so thankful for what they teach us about you and what they teach us about your mercy and your grace and your love and what they teach us about how you handled your people in the Old Testament and how you look to handle people today, Father. We're so thankful for the blessings that you've given us in your word and all the scripture that you've allowed us to have today, Lord. Help us to use it to learn about you and to open our hearts and our minds to do your will. In Jesus' name, amen. This is a little stranger than normal, but I almost wanted to move over there. I'm going to go over here. We're in the book of Hosea. We'll do the start there. And I'm actually going to start in verse 2. It says, "When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, 'Go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord.'" Now, if that was the first thing the Lord said to you, would you wonder, did the Lord say that? Or did Satan say that? Or who's telling me to do this? It's kind of interesting. Yeah, usually when someone today speaks about the Lord told me something, it's usually along a positive line. That it's not always so positive in the Old Testament, especially among the prophets. But Hosea is one of those special cases. If this is the first word that came to him, and it's like, if I'd have been Hosea, I would have been a little bit concerned about that. I'm sure he was. I'm sure he had some issues. But I was just talking earlier in the auditorium about Hosea, and said usually we look at the book of Hosea and we say, "Wow, poor Hosea." And I think the idea is we're supposed to look at the book of Hosea and say, "Poor God." That's really what we're supposed to do. But anyway, as we take a look at this book, we talk about all the prophets of the Old Testament, and there's 12 of them before Babylon. A captivity. There's two of them during Babylon captivity and three of them after the captivity. I like this chart from a timeline point of view. If you can get these dates, the 722 when Assyria went into captivity, 586 when Babylon captivity, and the 538 when he returned from captivity, if you can get those dates in your mind, you can pretty much line up the prophets and get a general idea of how the prophets, all the prophets are around these dates. Of course, Isaiah being around the time of the fall of Assyria, actually Israel to Assyria, but really prophesied to the southern kingdom. So when the northern kingdom was going through all their problems, Isaiah was telling the southern kingdom, you need to wake up because you're going to be going through these problems if you don't hurry. Jeremiah came along at the time of the captivity of Babylon and said and preached for 40 years, and they didn't repent. And of course, Daniel and Ezekiel prophesied during the time between the Babylonian captivity and the return. And then the minor prophets, you have 9 of them before Babylon, and you have 3 of them after the return. And so tonight we're looking at the book of Hosea, which this timeline, as we've talked about dates, it's not perfect because we can't always date all these prophets and exactly when they occurred. But we have a pretty good idea of Hosea. He opened up his book with this first verse that tells us when the other kings or the kings that were ruling, and so we can pretty much put him in a proper date. Hosea is a word that means salvation, and it carries with it the idea of salvation of God, but in the words of the prophet itself, he deals with the salvation of the nation of Israel and where salvation comes from in terms of the salvation is indeed from the Lord. If you look at the word Ephraim used, it really just means Israel. He's talking about the northern tribe or the northern kingdoms of Israel. There was a time when Hosea started. Hosea prophesied for about 45 years. When he started in the reign of Jeroboam, and it was pretty prosperous in terms of the nation of Israel at that time. And so things were looking pretty good on the outward side. But he was in the northern kingdom, and in being in the northern kingdom, there was always corruption. There was never a time when there wasn't corruption going on in the northern kingdom. And specifically, idolatry was specifically is what Hosea deals with. He was instructed to marry Gomer, and he did, which is pretty amazing. The prophet actually did what he was told. We're going to talk about Jonah on Sunday, and that's a prophet who doesn't do what he's told. So we have a contrast there. But Hosea did do what he was told, and his life was to be kind of an example to the people of his day and to the people of our day about how God sees his people, or how God is going to look at his people and the judgment that is going to come. He definitely preaches about judgment is going to come into this nation here, and so you need to pay attention and repent. But there was not much repentance. But God was saying, even though I don't think you're going to repent, he was loyal to them, and he wanted to provide a way for them to come back. And if you think about it, the idea is God was going to provide a way for them to return to him when they didn't even want to return to him. And so that's kind of the New Testament theme. I mean, you know, God provided salvation for us through Jesus Christ when we were yet sinners. I mean, he gave us his son long before we repented. And that's the idea, really, in the book of Hosea. God is saying there's a lot of preparation going on for you, even though you don't want to repent, even though you don't want to come to God. God is doing a lot of preparation so that the nation of Israel can return. When you think about Hosea, is also is really Joshua and Jesus, the same Hebrew root word, except that Hosea meaning salvation, where you have Joshua and Jesus has Yahweh is salvation. But when you see that name, the root is the same. And the problem was idolatry. And so he's asking them to repent of their idolatry. That's the whole idea that he wants to get across to the people, is that, hey, you need to change. You need to get out of idolatry. Think about that. We have the divided kingdom around 931. And so this is probably around 750. And so they had been in idolatry for a long period of time, and God had been tolerating them for a long period of time. But yet, even at that point, when I believe if he were like us, his patience would have ran out long ago, and he'd just said, boom, that's over, we're done. And here's his people still in idolatry after almost 200 years, and God is saying, hey, I want to work with you, and I want to bring you back to me. I want to provide a way for you to return to come to get in a right relationship with God. And so he sent Hosea there to preach to him. And he preached for a long time. He preached for about 45 years to him. So he was the author of the book. And when you think about, well, of course, Hosea wrote Hosea, right? He said he did. There's not really too much even among the scholarly world, and that's usually where this comes from, this idea, who wrote this book? And they'll say, oh, he wrote this book, and the scholars will say, well, maybe he didn't write that book. And you get a lot of that with Jonah. Like, and they look at the book of Jonah, and they say, no, I don't think Jonah wrote that book. You know, but we know, we have a pretty good idea that he did. And so we know Hosea wrote this book because he says he did, and he probably lived in Israel, and we get that from the 1:7 and verse 5 when he just basically says, our king. And so he's kind of taking into the idea that he is accepting the king of Israel as being his king also. And we know actually quite a bit about him, but it all comes from the book, the son of Beeri. He was the husband of Gomer. And he had three children, two sons and a daughter. We get that from the first chapter of Hosea. That's a lot more than we get about some of the other prophets. But we don't have anything else from Scripture. He's not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. So what we have from the book is what we got about him, which is plenty to understand his situation. Hosea seemed to be, If he wasn't compassionate, he certainly acted that way. Because he did the things that God told him to do when he redeemed Gomer. He showed that compassion. But it was trying to get the idea of the compassion of God, or seeing the compassion of God, or understanding the compassion of God. And he certainly suffered in that situation. And this says, gave him an understanding of God's grief. Yeah, it gave Hosea an understanding of God's grief, probably. But it's really, it gives us. It gives those who saw it, those who see or read the book of Hosea, it gives us an understanding of God's grief. I was talking to Larry, actually. I mentioned this earlier, but I was talking to him out there, and he says, yeah, we think of Hosea, we say, poor Hosea, and we should be thinking, poor God. But you think about God communicating with us, and when you read the book of Hosea and you see what Hosea is asked to do, we just like gravitate to that, and we say, wow, how could I do that? How could God ask man to do that, and how could he do it? You know, and that kind of captivates us, because that puts it in the flesh. That's where we are. And then we read the rest of the book, and it pretty much says the same thing, but it says it about Israel and God, and God being the husband and Israel being the wife there, and the adultery that's taking place. We don't tend to get that emotional with that. We tend to look at that and say, yeah, okay, that we've seen that a lot in the Old Testament already. We've seen the children of Israel not doing what God said. And so, yeah, it's okay, this is some more of the children of Israel not doing what God says. But God is trying to paint that in the picture of he really wants them to do what he says, and he really is going to bring this judgment upon them that he's been telling them he's going to bring upon them for a while. That judgment is getting near. It's not going to be that far away. But he really doesn't want to do it. He would rather them respond to him. He would rather them repent and come back to him. God is painted really kind of emotional in Hosea. It's kind of like a tender side of him. And he says, you know, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? You know, how can I make you like Sodom and Gomorrah? How can I totally destroy you? I can't bring myself to, it's almost like God is wrestling with himself, saying, I just can't bring myself to destroy my people. And that seems to be the idea that's trying to be portrayed in the book of Hosea as you read through there. The sin list that's being condemned in the book of Hosea. You got lying, murder, insincerity, ingratitude, idolatry, and covetousness. Is there anything else? I mean, you should just say the Ten Commandments, right? I mean, you could put it there that they've pretty much disobeyed God from the get-go. They haven't been doing his will for a long time. And the people are not doing his will. The kings aren't doing his will. It's just not happening. But yet, even with that, God gives them hope. A little consolation. Even though you're not doing it, there's going to be a time when I bring you back. One of the things when we read in the book of Hosea, we read about this idea of God bringing back those people, and we think, oh, well, that's the 10 tribes, so God's going to bring back those 10 tribes. And a lot of people look at that from a physical point of view, and they say, well, there's even people today that would say, well, yeah, that's going to happen. God's going to create the state of Israel, which, okay, we can say, okay, we got the Israel, though. Now all the 10 tribes are going to come back. And, you know, maybe, but I don't think that's what God's trying to say. He's trying to talk about pulling those 10 tribes back, just like he pulled all of us back through Jesus Christ, when the Gentiles can come to back to God. And so he's looking forward to the time when the Messiah would come, and that the Gentiles would be in the kingdom, just like the Jews would be in the kingdom. And so it's really a future hope that he's talking about. And that future hope is with the Messiah. Larry?
There's an interesting parallel. God could have just forgiven Israel, but there was a prerequisite, repentance. He could just forgive us, but there's a prerequisite.
Yes. He could just forgive us, but there is a prerequisite. In fact, we'll see that in the book of Jonah. In the book of Jonah, there's a repentance taking place. And in the book of Jonah, it says, God saw the works of the Ninevites. And if you think about the idea of well, I don't want to get into Sunday yet. We'll come back to that. We'll come back to that. But the contrast is quite readily there between the Ninevites and what God wants Israel to do. He wants them to repent and to turn back to him. So this is, of course, addressed to the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, I do believe that the southern kingdom also heard this message. I mean, Hosea actually was around for probably for about 45 years, and he was around after the time of the captivity of the northern kingdom. And I don't believe it was just, God just didn't intend this to go to the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom just to ignore it. So they were probably aware of some of this stuff going on too. Hosea is very much like Jeremiah. Called Jeremiah the weeping prophet because he prophesied to Babylon or to Judah before the Babylonians came in, the Babylonian captivity, and they didn't repent. Well, Hosea prophesies to the northern kingdom about the same amount of time, maybe even a little longer, and they don't repent either. I would think Hosea had a few reasons to be a weeping prophet too. We don't usually think of him that way, probably because he didn't write Lamentations, but in general, he had the same idea, the same problem that Jeremiah had to face. So we can date him pretty well. Hosea was in this time period. We know that from verse 1. If you were to read verse 1, you would read about Uzziah, you'd read about Jotham, you'd read about Ahaz, and you'd read about Hezekiah. And we know these dates are pretty good. Now, are they perfect? No, but they're pretty good. The dates are pretty decent. So we know that he was during this period of time. And he also speaks of Jeroboam II. And so Jeroboam II, it's interesting that we say Hosea is to the northern kingdom, and he is to the northern kingdom, but he dates his book by talking to the southern about the southern kingdom. And so he probably was to both kingdoms, really, even though we pretty much say he was preaching to the northern kingdom, and he was, because it was a northern kingdom that was fixing to go into captivity, but he was preaching also to the southern kingdom. And so his contemporaries were Amos, which we looked at last time, in Isaiah and Micah, which we will look at in a couple of lessons in the future. The kings at the end of Israel, when things started going downhill, they came pretty rapid fire. Four of them were like murdered. One of them was less than a year. Another one was probably not much longer than a year, if that long. So the kings went pretty quick before the Assyrian captivity came and took them over. When things started going downhill, they started going downhill fast. Tiglath-Pileser was on the rise in Assyria. He was moving in. He probably was not the king at the time of the actual total conquest, but he probably got things rolling, started moving it in that direction. And for that Assyrian captivity to take place. It's interesting. You think about this Assyrian captivity that's taking place here and the cruelty that's going to happen with the Assyrians. That's Nineveh. That is Nineveh. And we're going to be talking about Nineveh with Jonah, and we're going to be previous to this, probably maybe even as far back as 800 BC or maybe 850 BC in terms of Jonah. But Nineveh had repented in some time past, but now they were a nation that was on the move. They were conquering people, and they conquered the northern kingdom and took them into captivity. And one of the interesting things about Assyria, a captivity, if you read about it in history, more so than the Babylonian captivity. Assyrians, when they conquered a people, they tended to trade people out. In other words, if they conquer the nation here and a nation here, they'd like switch them. You would say, move this nation to this nation and this nation to this nation. And sometimes they'd even mingle them around. Whereas Babylon, they usually just brought them into the Babylonian Empire and they kind of went out through the Babylonian Empire. So we read a little bit of that in the scripture where the Samaritans came from. That's when the Samaritans got moved in to the area because the Assyrians moved them in there. And they were there even up until the time of Christ. And so they had a little bit different movement to contain their enemies or to confuse their enemies. But the kingdom itself, the northern kingdom itself, was certainly in a period of confusion and decline. A lot of kings just being assassinated and not lasting very long. And God was just zeroing in on this judgment is coming. You guys are not even getting close to repentance. And so get ready. Spiritual stupor, that's interesting. They've probably been in a spiritual stupor for 200 years, you know, when you look at it. I mean, they were not. God sent a lot of prophets to the northern kingdom. You know, sometimes we'll ask the question today, what about the man in the deepest, darkest Africa that never heard the word of God? And okay, there's something to be said for that maybe. But God spent a lot of time sending prophets to people to where they needed to be, and even people that weren't listening to him. And so God is able to get his word to people even if people aren't going to respond to that word. One of the things that the study in the prophets in the Old Testament is going to tell us is trust God. And so that's where that is. If there's somebody in Africa that hadn't heard the word of God and they need to hear the word of God, trust God. You know, he'll get the word to them. And so in that mind, that's kind of what we see in the Old Testament. Jonah is sent to Nineveh for that very reason. The prophets of the Old Testament were directed to give God's word to people who weren't going to listen to him. And this really talks about the mercy of God. I mean, a lot of people look at the Old Testament and say God was a cruel and angry God. And he did some things. He did some punishment, and there's punishment coming here. But one of the things that he did do was he sent prophets to his people and tried to get them to repent. And this prophet that's going to Israel was a gracious effort towards Israel. I mean, they're close to 200 years into this, and God's still trying to say, wake up, listen to me, repent, come back. And it's really quite amazing when we look at that. We look at Hosea's personal side. He's married to Gomer. That's the idea that Israel's married to God. Gomer runs after other men. Israel runs after other gods. Gomer's physical adultery and Israel's spiritual adultery. That's the book of Hosea. That's the whole idea is we're supposed to see through Hosea that Israel was unfaithful to God, but God wanted them to return to him. And he still had mercy and grace towards them if they only would. In the first three chapters, that's pretty much the story of Hosea's personal life. In the last chapters, the following chapters, is pretty much the story of Israel itself. In the first chapter, we read earlier there where he was told to go take a wife of whoredom, and then if you read the book in the ESV, you get this idea that the first son was Hosea's son, and he said, name him Jezreel, you know. And so that would be like, it'd be like us taking a famous battle somewhere like Normandy and naming our child Normandy, you know. That's really what the idea is, because a lot of bloodshed took place in Normandy. And so when someone says, well, Jezreel, I mean, that's kind of a bloody place. Jehu created a lot of blood there. And basically he goes on and says he's going to take his vengeance. The Lord's going to take his vengeance, or he's actually going to fulfill his prophecy to Jehu and bring his house to an end as the king of Israel. It's going to happen. And then so if you read the next talk about it, it doesn't say that this is Hosea's daughter. It says that Gomer conceived again and bore a daughter. So is that a daughter of whoredom or not? The language could be that, but anyway, this daughter's name and she gets the name of No Mercy. I'm not going to show mercy to you anymore, is really the idea there. That would be a... You probably wouldn't want to pick your children's names from this book, or the idea from this book. It's probably not a good idea. And then the third son is born, and he's given the name of Not My People. This is Not My People. Yeah, and if you name your son Not My Son, that's probably... It's got a lot of connotations and a long ways to it, but it wouldn't be a pleasant thing. But God is trying to get him to understand where he is with Israel. He says basically Jezreel, by naming the first one Jezreel, God's saying, I'm bringing judgment on Israel. I'm bringing punishment to Israel. And then he says, I'm not going to show any mercy when I bring that punishment to Israel. And then he's going to say, you're not really my people. You're not the people of God because you're not doing what God says. And that there's a big play on that in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Who are the people of God in the New Testament? Those who do the will of God, those who obey the gospel. Those are the people of God. That's the new Israel. The Israel of the New Testament is the descendants of Abraham by faith, you know, not by the physical side. That's because they respond to God and do what God says. And so in chapter 2, you begin to read about Gomer's problems, but it kind of intermingled with Israel's problems. And so you get some two things going on here. You got Gomer being talked about, but also Israel being talked about. And God is telling them that this is really kind of the way he sees Israel itself in this forsaking. Gomer forsook Hosea. Israel has forsaken God. And then we're told in chapter 3 that God tells Hosea to go redeem Gomer. She's where she is, being loved by another man. Go redeem her. Go buy her back. Go bring her back. And that's like the redemption of Israel. That's our redemption. God paid for us. He paid for our sin when we weren't asking him to pay for our sin. And Hosea bought back or brought back Gomer out of slavery, really, at a time when she wasn't asking for Hosea to bring her back out of slavery. And that's really kind of the idea that's moving forward. And so that's the story of the life of Hosea. And then it's pretty much said again, but this is the story of Israel and God pretty much doing the same thing. The idea, okay, what has Israel done? Israel has forsaken me and served idols. Okay, and not, he also speaks a little bit about the idea of not only have they forsaken me and served idols, but they don't even recognize that I am their God to the extent that if they get into trouble, they're not coming back and talking to me. They're sending to Egypt, or they're sending to Assyria, or they're sending to Syria, or they're sending to another nation and saying, "Help me." And they're not really coming back to God. And so there's not a repentance going on. We don't see Gomer repenting either. We just see Hosea redeeming her. And so the Israel's not repenting, and God is basically saying, "Okay, the judgment's coming. You know, you're it's going to happen. There's no repentance here. You're going to be judged." And then finally, at the end, there is a little bit of restoration. Okay, God, even though they've totally forsaken God, God's saying, "I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to provide a way for you to return to me." Even though you're not asking for a way to return to me. You don't even want to return to me, but I'm going to provide that way so you can return to me. That's really the idea. So when you look at the marriage of Hosea, this next one probably should be the marriage of God, but it's the message of Hosea, which is talking about the marriage of God to Israel, really is what it's really compared to. It's personal and, of course, national. And, of course, it's mainly the northern kingdom of Israel. But I'm sure the southern kingdom heard this too. That at least they had the opportunity to, or should have had the opportunity to. Probably somewhere 755 to 710 in that neighborhood. We're looking at 722 for the Assyrian captivity to come in. So that would have been, if he lasted till 10, or if he was prophesying until 10, he had gone, 12 years beyond that? So it's very possible that Hosea did, after he took the message to the north and they refused it and they went into captivity, he could have turned south and said, "This is what happened, and this is why." So it's very likely that's indeed what happened. The event, in terms of chapters, is pretty much the same thing. Chapter 1 correlates to 4 through 7. Chapter 2, verses 8 through... chapters 8 through 10, and chapter 3 goes with 11 and verse 14. If you want to like compare them of what's going on in those chapters in Hosea's life, and this is what's going on in those chapters with Israel and God, and their unfaithfulness to him. It's a personal experience message. That certainly is. It's one of those places in Scripture that when you first read it, you just scratch your head a lot of times. Really, really, God would really ask someone to do this? God would really put someone in this position? God really, first thing he said to him was, "Hey, go marry a wife of whoredom." It's kind of hard for us to grasp that would be the first thing God would say to him. But he did, and it portrayed God's faithfulness, his justice, his love, his forgiveness. Everything we see in Hosea's life we can see in the life of God with Israel. And I think if you think about that in terms of teaching, that to me, that's one of the evidences that God wrote this book. the power of that example, the power of that teaching, the power of what he put in Hosea there to change our hearts, to make us really see and relate to God and how he sees his people and how he's done so much for his people when his people rejected him all the way, every step of the way, and God still says, I'm still gonna save you. I'm still gonna provide salvation for you. So that's like God's holiness versus Israel's corruption and apostasy. And when you see Israel there, you can say God's holiness versus my corruption and apostasy. It could fit there too. God's a holy God. He wants you to be saved even when you don't want to be there. And even when you don't even think that there is a God, he still wants you to be saved. There's 150 statements concerning sin, and that's probably not a good count. There's probably more than that, depending on how you would parse it out. There's God's justice versus Israel's injustice. It's just not a good picture for Israel. God's love and Israel's hardness. You know, someone loves you so much and you just reject them at every step of the way. And that's really the story of the Old Testament and the children of Israel. God loved them and worked with them, and they, every step of the way, they were going in another direction. There was a few times that they weren't, but in general, most of the time, they were going in the other direction. And God sought their restoration all along the way. I mean, he put up with them for a long period of time in the northern kingdom with their idolatry. Never a good king. Oh, Israel, return to your Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. You can almost hear the pleading in that from God. You know, please, please come back. Please return. Please respond. It's a passionate statement, really. God's loyal love for Israel. When you read the Old Testament, you would come to the conclusion that, man, you know, how did God put up with these people? You know, but when you get to that point, you need to think, man, how can God put up with me? You know, because that's really what God's trying to tell us. He was dealing with the nation of Israel, but in the New Testament, he's dealing with us as individuals, and we're sinners. We're always doing something God doesn't want us to do. We're always being called back through repentance. Hopefully, we will repent and get back with God. But in general, we're usually trying to run in the other direction. And the nation of Israel is trying to run in the other direction, and so are we many times. Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. For there is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. That's 4 verse 1. Now, that doesn't mean that they didn't have the ability to have the knowledge of God. It's just they weren't accepting it. They weren't taking it. The people are bent back, sliding from me. Though they call the Most High, none exalt me. You can almost see that in the New Testament. It's not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord, that will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of the Father who is in heaven. That's, yeah, they call me God. And they were going to these idols, and there were times they were saying, hey, this is the God, this golden calf, that this idol is the God that brought us up out of Israel. And so that's the idea. Yeah, they were saying it, but they really didn't exalt God. They really didn't know who God was or do what God says. And then he says, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I give you up over Israel? And so the idea, how can he do it? I mean, this is God's mind and just saying, I really don't want to do this. I mean, if you think of a child that you might have that's giving you problems, this might be some of the turmoil that would be going through your mind at the same time. You know, how can I just totally crush you? How can I just make you like Admah or Zeboam, which are the cities that would be like, we might put Sodom and Gomorrah there. That would help us understand that. He's basically saying, how can I totally destroy you like I did the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah? In my heart, this is God talking, my heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. I will not execute my fierceness, my anger. He as a parent, if you ever get angry, you might want to think, maybe I shouldn't Maybe I shouldn't exercise the fierceness of that angry. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in the midst, and I will not come with terror. Now that's interesting because that comes at the later part, and that seems to be talking about today, the latter times. He's saying, I've destroyed Ephraim once. I'm not going to destroy Ephraim yet. That is, I'm not going to destroy Israel again. And Israel, if we understand Israel to be the church or the people of God in the New Testament, that promise is there. The church will be forever. It's not going to be destroyed again. And I think that's what he's alluding to here in chapter 11. He's looking forward to that. Israel has forsaken knowledge, and they've gone into idolatry. And that's really the... My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. That's the one we know. That's the verse we know. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you from being priests for me. Because you have forgotten the law of God, I will forget you as my children. The idea of being priest to God, you know, that's 1 Peter chapter 2, the idea of the priesthood and being right with God there and being the children of God. Remember in Acts 2 when it talks about repent and be baptized. It goes on to say, you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for that promises to you and your children and your children's children. And he's saying, not to your children, but then he brings it back to us and say, yes, your children have the same blessing, have the same promises that I'm given in the New Testament. But in the Old Testament, he was saying, we're going to stop that. Now, this is the first of 12 minor prophets, and I am going to run out of time. But there is a lot of I wills, and look at these as you go through here. There's just a lot of I wills, and we're not going to get to that. But this is just some New Testament passages. This is where Hosea is quoted in the New Testament. And if you just look at the book of Hosea in verse chapter 1 and verse 10, it says there that... Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in that place where you said, you are not my people, to them you shall be called children of the living God. We have that in Romans. Romans tells us that God is going to make us his children. If you go to chapter 2 and verse 23, he says, I will sow her for myself in the land. I will have mercy on no mercy. I will say to not my people, you are my people, and he shall say, you are my God. And that's the New Testament. When he really, and if you read to the book of Revelation, you see God says, I want to be your God, and I want you to be my people. But he also says that in Romans and in 1 Peter 2. He also makes mention of that very idea. And then in chapter 6 and verse 6, it says, for I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. That's when Jesus refers to, You should understand what I meant when I said I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Go and understand this. Get a grasp on what I meant when I said that. Definitely a quote from Hosea. 10 and verse 8, he said, the high places shall be destroyed, and thorns and thistles shall grow up in the altars, and they shall say unto us, mountains cover us, and the hills fall on us. We have that in Revelation. We also have it in Luke, where Jesus is talking about the destruction that's going to come upon Jerusalem. And then in chapter 11, verse 1 says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Matthew 2, that's where he basically says Jesus, he's calling him up out of Egypt. And in chapter 13, verse 14, he says, I will redeem them from death. O death, where is your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden in your eye. That's the 1 Corinthians 15 passage dealing with the resurrection and talking about death being conquered. That's definitely a quote from here. And then in 14 and verse 2, when he says that we will pay the bulls and vows of our lips, that's the fruit of our lips. That's referred to in Hebrews chapter 13. A quote from here, the idea from here that God wants, one of the sacrifices we have is the fruit of our lips, which what he's basically saying is the fruit of our lips needs to be truthful and not like the time of Hosea. The time of Hosea, they did have some lip service to God, but they really weren't serving God as they should. Well, that's the end of our class for today. I'll hope you get something out of that, and hope you, as you read through Hosea, you have a pretty good understanding of what God's trying to tell us. God loves us. That's what he's really saying. Thank you.